All right, good morning. All right, so back in January, as part of our Wednesday night study in 1 Corinthians, I taught a lesson in 1 Corinthians 11 about communion. And this morning, the elders of our church have given me the task, the privilege of taking that lesson and turning it into a sermon in order to strengthen all of us in our understanding and our appreciation of communion. So the passage that we're going to be focusing on this morning is 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 34. If you're using the black hardcover Bibles that are provided, it's page 901. But as you're turning there, and before we read our text, I want you to consider an illustration with me. So, as Greg just mentioned, about 8 months ago, I got married to my wonderful wife, Emma. And at our wedding, we took turns repeating after Pastor Joe the vows and the commitments that would bind us together in a covenant of marriage. And after that, we placed rings on each other's fingers to be signs of this lifelong covenant. They were the symbol that we chose for our covenant. But now, if we fast forward to today, let's imagine a scenario where, for whatever reason, Emma's about to take her ring off, and I say, wait, stop, you can't do that, because if you take your ring off, we won't be married anymore. Clearly, I'm confusing the sign for the thing that it's meant to symbolize, right? But if we kind of look at the flip side of that, and if right now I took off my ring in front of my wife and all of you, and I threw it on the ground and stomped on it, my wife gets upset at me, and I say, well, why are you upset? Because it's just a symbol. Well, in that case, I'm diminishing the value of the symbol, because after all, it's not just a symbol. It's the sign that we chose for our covenant together, and as a symbol, it has several functions beyond merely symbolizing. You know, for example, it indicates to everyone around us that we're already in an exclusive covenant. And it also reminds us of our wedding day and the promises and commitments that we made to each other then. And in the same way, the Lord's Supper is the sign that Christ has chosen to symbolize the new covenant that he's made with his church. And it's a disgrace for us to confuse that sign with the thing that it's meant to symbolize. But it's also a disgrace for us to abuse it in other ways by diminishing its value and forgetting its purposes and benefits beyond mere symbolism. So with those things in mind, let's look now at our text in 1 Corinthians 11. Now, as a reminder, this is a letter that Paul wrote to a church in Corinth sometime around 54 AD, and he's addressing several problems in the church that had been reported to him. And in our passage today, he's addressing issues concerning the Lord's Supper. So let's read chapter 11, starting in verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. So I'd like to pause here just for a moment to explain what's going on in these last few verses. Now, most scholars agree that the early church practiced a type of fellowship meal that they called a love feast. This is basically a potluck-style dinner. It's mentioned in Jude 12 as well. So at least during the first century, when the early church would get together, they would have one of these love feasts. And at the end of the feast, they would take communion, and then a sermon would be preached afterwards. And it seems like what was going on is that the wealthy in the Corinthian church were eating all of the food that they had brought before the poorer members of the church had even arrived. So when it came time to symbolize their unity right after by participating in the Lord's Supper, they were symbolizing something that wasn't true. Because, in fact, they weren't unified. They were forming factions. Because one class of people would go ahead and eat and drink without the other, even to the point of drunkenness, while the other class had nothing. The rich refused to wait for the poor or to share with them. And Paul is basically saying to them, if that's your fellowship meal, you can just go eat at home by yourself. And he basically says, what other reason could you have for doing this than dividing Christ's church and humiliating your brothers and sisters who have less than you? So let's continue reading now in verse 23. He says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now the new covenant that's mentioned in verse 25 refers to the covenant that God has made with his people through the substitutionary sacrifice and the resurrection of Jesus. The precious promises of this covenant, as they were foretold in Jeremiah 31, 33 through 34, include a changed heart that desires to obey the Lord and true knowledge of God and restoration to a right relationship with God and forgiveness of sin. And these precious promises belong to everyone who has true faith in Jesus. Verse 27, Paul writes, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. So, what exactly is the problem that Paul is addressing in this passage? Well, in their practice of the Lord's Supper, the Corinthian church was not painting a clear picture of the gospel like they were commanded to do. Instead of being holy, just being set apart by their faith and their submission to God, many of them ate and drank in an unworthy manner. Instead of being unified, they were divided, which is proven by the way that they refused to wait for their brothers and share with them in their fellowship meals. And instead of being loving, again, they excluded their own brothers and sisters, and they even took communion without remembering their unity that's founded upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So the main point of this passage today can be thought of as the foundational truth that guides our practice of communion. And this foundational truth and the main point of our text today is this: Christ has given communion to his church as a continual, visible proclamation of the gospel. Christ has given communion, the Lord's Supper, to his church as a continual, visible proclamation of the gospel. And we say continual because Paul says it's until he comes. This is something that we continue to do when we gather together. We say visible as opposed to a verbal proclamation of God's word. We're proclaiming his word in a sign, in a visible sign. And we say proclamation because that's exactly what Paul calls it. He says we're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. So this morning I simply want to explain three ways that this foundational truth applies to us both individually and as a church. Now the first application today is that because communion is a continual, visible proclamation of the gospel, you should partake in love and unity. You should partake in love and unity. Though Paul commends the Corinthian church at the beginning of this chapter for maintaining the traditions that he taught them, he says bluntly in verse 17 that he can't commend them in their handling of the Lord's Supper. He goes so far as to say, when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. Now, Tri-County, let's make sure that no one can ever make this claim about our gatherings. No one should ever be able to say that our church's gatherings are so unbiblical and give such a poor witness that it would be better if we didn't gather at all. But this is what Paul says is true of the Corinthian church, because they're painting a false picture of the gospel with the way that they practice communion and the way that they treat each other outside of their gatherings. And if we go back to the ring analogy, they're stomping on the wedding ring. They're abusing the sign that the Lord has chosen for his covenant. So let this all show us from the outset that God takes this matter very seriously, and it's critical for us as a church to take it seriously as well. If we look now to verses 18 through 22, we see that when the Lord's Supper is carried out without love, without unity, again, it paints a false picture of the gospel. And that's why it's such a grievous offense against God and why Paul uses such extreme language in rebuking the Corinthians. Notice how in verse 20 he says that what they're doing can't even rightly be called the Lord's Supper. And then in verse 22, he seems completely baffled to the point where he doesn't even know what to say to them anymore. And finally, he reiterates that he has no respect for what they're doing. Because right before they partake of the Lord's Supper, which is meant to testify to their unity and their fellowship with God and with each other, they eat a meal that testifies to the exact opposite reality. At their so-called love feast, they eat a meal that says, I don't need you. I'm better than you. You're not in the same class as me. And frankly, when you're able to afford your own meal, then you can come eat with us. And this attitude is the exact opposite of the example that Christ set for us in humbling himself, taking on human flesh, suffering and dying as a man in the place of undeserving sinners like us, including both men and women and Jews and Gentiles and rich and poor, all because he loved his Father and he loved us despite the fact that there was nothing in us worthy of his love. But instead of loving each other and humbling themselves, many in the Corinthian church despised the church of God and they humiliated others. Now, if we return again to the ring illustration, this would be like me wearing a ring that symbolizes my unity with my wife and my love for her, but all that anyone ever sees is the two of us arguing with each other, yelling at each other, gossiping behind each other's backs. People would rightly begin to wonder if there's any truth behind what the ring symbolizes at all. So again, Tri-County, don't let hypocrisy ruin your testimony. Let's all live before God and with each other in such a way that what we symbolize when we take communion is sincere. Now, the Lord's Supper was given to the church to be a visible proclamation of the gospel. And this is why it's meant to clearly display the unity that we have with God and with each other, to clearly picture the unity that Christ has won for us through his broken body and his shed blood and his resurrection from the dead. Now in 1 Corinthians 1, 9 through 10, Paul writes, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. And now in 1 Corinthians 11, he's taking that gospel truth, the fellowship that they have with God's Son, and he's urging them, just as God's Spirit is urging each of us today through his living word, to symbolize, to live according to that gospel truth, and to symbolize that gospel truth in communion, and to love one another and care for one another and serve one another, so that when we take communion, we're symbolizing something that's true and not testifying to hypocrisy. So Paul is telling them, eat together in unity because Christ has brought you together. Share with one another and wait for one another so that all may eat, because Christ has graciously shared with you the inheritance that he alone has earned. Otherwise, when you go to take communion, you're symbolizing something that isn't true. And all of us here need to heed Paul's instruction. We need to always strive to be unified and to love one another. And we need to repent when we fall short of this, or else, again, when we take communion, we're not testifying to the truth and the power of the gospel, but we're actually making God seem like a liar. we're professing that we believe the gospel and that we've been changed by it while living in a way that contradicts that same gospel. So let's make sure that we live our lives in such a way that the unity that we symbolize in taking communion is sincere. Now, the second point of application is that because communion is a continual, visible proclamation of the gospel, you should partake in remembrance of our Lord Jesus Christ. You should partake in remembrance of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's here in the middle of our text that Paul gives us the foundational truth behind his instructions. Here he gives the reason why communion should always be carried out in unity and in love. It's because communion is meant to be a symbol of the new covenant, a visible proclamation of the gospel, and a memorial of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul recounts the night of Jesus' betrayal, that before Judas handed him over in the garden to be arrested and later crucified, Jesus ate the Passover meal with his disciples. And on that night, he instituted a new meal to be observed by all who follow him, and only by those who follow him. But the purpose of this meal, unlike the Passover, was not to memorialize God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt and from the angel of death through the sacrifice of a lamb. Instead, the purpose of this new meal was to memorialize the greater deliverance that the Passover always pointed to. The purpose was, and still is, to memorialize God's deliverance of his church from sin and death through the sacrifice of the spotless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And his apostles called this meal the Lord's Supper. In verses 24 and 25, Jesus twice describes communion as a memorial, saying, "Do this in remembrance of me." In verse 26, Paul describes communion as a proclamation, saying, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So every time that we take communion, when we grab the broken piece of a cracker and we crush it between our teeth, we're remembering together that Jesus was beaten and whipped, exhausted, and hung on a cross to die so that we might receive eternal life. When we drink the juice, we're remembering together that Jesus spilled his blood so that by his blood God might cleanse us of our sin, reconcile us to himself, give us his Holy Spirit, change our wicked hearts, and make for himself a people from every tribe and nation and language to glorify him forever. And when we take communion, we proclaim that Jesus died to pay the penalty of sin for all who would ever believe in him, so that anyone who turns from their sin and their rebellion and trusts only in the death and resurrection of Jesus to be made right with God will be saved. You see, when we take communion, it's the word of God, his message of salvation made visible, even tangible, in a sign. So let's think for a moment about the physical, tangible nature of this act of communion that proclaims a spiritual reality. So remember that our Lord said when he was tempted in the wilderness, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." So because communion is a visible proclamation of God's word, there's a true spiritual feeding that takes place as we look to Christ again and again in faith and as we trust in his gospel as the source of our life. And this is why we need to be cautious of saying things like communion is just a symbol. Now, it is important to acknowledge that communion is a symbol, and communion is not the means or the source of our salvation. But this should not be all that we ever think or say about communion either, because it also memorializes a covenant, much like a wedding ring. And it should lead us to greater affection for Christ and his church, and to a deeper unity and fellowship with Christ and with his church every time that we partake. Because Christ is present at the Lord's Supper. That's why we call it communion. Not that he's present physically in the bread and wine like the Roman Catholic Church teaches, But he is present by his Spirit and in his church as his word is proclaimed visibly. And if this is the first time that you're hearing about this message that the Lord's Supper so powerfully proclaims, or if you've heard it 1,000 times and you've simply shrugged it off, then I would urge you today to turn from your rebellion against God and from trusting in yourself. Submit yourself to God and trust in the good news of Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved from sin and from God's wrath against sinners. And now, before we move on to the third and final application, I want to park here just for a couple minutes and talk a little bit more about this Roman Catholic doctrine that I've just mentioned, and it's known as transubstantiation. Now, basically, this is the belief that after a priest recites a liturgy or a blessing, a prayer, to consecrate the bread and wine, though their appearance remains the same, they miraculously transform into the physical body and blood of Christ. And some would describe it as a repeated presentation of Jesus' sacrifice to God. Others would call it an entering into Jesus' sacrifice, which continues to take place in eternity. However, this doctrine, as we've already seen today, isn't taught in Scripture. And in fact, it directly contradicts our text in 1 Corinthians 11. Now let's look at the passage again, specifically at verses 24 and 25, where Jesus says twice that communion is to be done in remembrance of him, looking back to what he's done, right? In verse 26, Paul says that communion is a proclamation of the Lord's death until he returns. So the Lord's Supper is a memorial and a proclamation of an event that really took place at a specific time in history. Before Jesus died, he said, "It is finished." Jesus accomplished our salvation by his death on that tree, and his once-for-all sacrifice for the sins of his people is finished. It's done. It's completed. Communion memorializes and proclaims his sacrifice, according to 1 Corinthians 11. But the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation is in contradiction to this definition that we've received from Jesus and from his apostles. If we think about the night that Jesus instituted the supper, when he held up the bread and the wine, and he told his disciples that the bread was his body and the wine was his blood, the disciples clearly would have naturally assumed that this was a metaphor, because after all, they could see the bread, the ordinary bread in front of them, and they could see the ordinary wine in front of them, and they could see the body of Jesus in front of them and probably assumed that his blood was inside of it, right? So they clearly would have taken this to be a metaphor. And if such a shocking statement was meant to be taken literally, then you would have expected him to say explicitly that the bread and the wine are actually his body and his blood. But what we see is the exact opposite, right? Jesus reinforces this natural assumption that this is symbolic by referring to communion as a memorial. And then Paul again refers to it as a proclamation of a sacrifice that already took place. So maybe you're here this morning and you used to believe in this doctrine of transubstantiation. And maybe you're here visiting and you still believe it now. And if that's you, then I hope that you carefully consider the things that I've pointed out from God's word and carefully consider whether you have made too much of the symbol and mistaken it for the thing that it's meant to symbolize. And I would urge you, don't trust in religious rituals to save you, but trust instead in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. Because eternal life can't be found in a piece of bread, and cleansing from sins can't be found in a cup of wine, but these things can be found only by faith in the broken body and shed blood and resurrection of Jesus in his gospel. And now for those of us who reject this doctrine of transubstantiation, don't overcorrect, right? Don't make too little of the symbol, because our task is not to be the opposite of everything that Catholics are, or the opposite of anyone. Our task is to be like Jesus and to believe and obey his word. So don't make too little of the symbol, because you're right that communion doesn't save you. And you're right that Christ is not physically present in the bread and the wine. But communion was instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ as a memorial and a proclamation of the salvation that we have in him. And Christ is present when we take communion. Again, not physically, but by his Spirit and in his church as his word is visibly proclaimed. So don't undermine the importance of this symbol, but cherish it and take it seriously. So our third and final application for this morning is, because communion is a continual, visible proclamation of the gospel, you should partake with careful self-examination. You should partake with careful self-examination. So just in case the Corinthians were tempted to take Paul's instructions lightly, he warns them about the consequences for abusing the Lord's Supper. And he says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." In other words, if you profane this holy symbol that the Lord has commanded us to partake in, then you're guilty, in some sense, of his crucifixion. In Acts 2:23, when Peter preached in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, he said, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So think about this. Though his death was planned and predestined by God the Father, and though Christ gave up his life willingly as a sacrifice, the men who crucified him were still guilty of murder. And yet, it's important to note also that in Acts 2, Peter preaches the gospel to these same people, and he offers the salvation that's found in Christ to them. Now, according to Paul here in 1 Corinthians 11, those who participate in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner are also guilty with regard to the body and blood of the Lord. And he makes it abundantly clear that this brings God's judgment. In the Corinthian church, God disciplined them with illness, with weakness, and even death. And God is certainly able to discipline his church in these ways still today. But in verse 32, Paul reminds us that God's discipline is meant to lead us to repentance so that we won't be condemned but have eternal life. So the question is then, how do we eat the bread and drink the cup of the Lord in a worthy manner? Paul orders that you should examine yourself carefully before partaking. Now, maybe you choose to spend an hour on Saturday night reading scripture and praying and reflecting on where you're really at with God. Maybe you spend 20 minutes on your drive to church or 5 minutes before the elements are passed around on Sunday morning. But no matter what your routine or your method may be, we're all commanded to carefully examine ourselves. But certainly, to examine ourselves before we participate in communion, it doesn't mean to make sure that we're good enough on our own merit to deserve the Lord's Supper, because we know that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that God owes no man any good thing. So what then allows us to partake in a worthy manner? Well, it's only true saving faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. To examine yourself is to see whether you truly have entered into God's covenant before you symbolize that you have by taking communion. So, if you're continually trusting in Jesus for salvation, and you're continually repenting of your sin, then there's spiritual life in you. So you can take communion, and you can symbolize what's true, which is that you've been reconciled to God, and you've been brought into fellowship with Christ and with his church through faith in the gospel. But if you're living in unrepentant sin, like the Corinthians who were dividing the church, they were humiliating the poor, and especially if you're not trusting in Christ for salvation, then you shouldn't participate. But you should, however, repent of your sin and trust in Jesus, fellowship with God and with his church, and then you should participate in communion and symbolize what is already true of you. Now, Paul also informs us in verse 29 that as a crucial part of self-examination, we must discern the body. Now, this word body in this context seems to have a clear double meaning, because all throughout 1 Corinthians 11, Paul's been talking about Jesus' body and sacrifice, right? But in chapter 12, he'll go on to refer to the church several times as Christ's body. So we need to always think about communion in the way that Jesus defined it when he instituted it, as a memorial of his sacrifice for us. And yet we also need to see the connection between Christ's love for us and the love that we're called to have for one another. Because the connection between Christ's love for us and the fellowship that we have with him can't be severed from the love that we have with one another and the fellowship that we have with one another. So when we take communion, we should acknowledge both our communion with God and with one another on the basis of Christ's sacrifice. We should remember that we've been united to God by our faith in Christ, but we've also been united to each other by our faith in Christ. And if you neglect to discern the body in this way when you take communion, according to Paul, you're inviting the very judgment of God. And this is why whenever our pastors oversee the Lord's Supper, they're very careful to warn that this is something that's for believers. To warn that if you don't believe the gospel or you're not in fellowship with God and with his church, then you shouldn't participate. Because to do so would be a lie. It would be symbolizing something that isn't true. And in this way, communion is intentionally exclusive. Because just as it serves to remind the believer of the grace and the salvation and the life that they have in Jesus Christ, it also serves to remind the unbeliever that they don't have these things. And if that's you this morning, if you're not trusting in Jesus and you're still plagued by the guilt of your sin and the fear of death, then turn to Christ and live. You can be saved from hell and freed from death. You can have your shame covered and your guilt forgiven. And you can be made right with God through Jesus if you repent of your sin and believe the gospel that the Lord's Supper proclaims. But if you're a believer who's in fellowship with God and with the church, then as we take communion, know that in Christ you've been included in all the blessings of the new covenant. You've been saved from sin and death and made right with God and welcomed into his family. And you've received a changed heart, like we talked about this morning, with desires and affections that want to obey the Lord. So remember today, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, remember what Jesus has done for you, and let this symbol of communion lead you to look to Christ once again as your true and spiritual food, as the very source of your eternal life. So with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for your clear instruction about the Lord's Supper. I pray that we would all heed the instructions of your apostle, that we wouldn't take communion lightly, but as we participate, we would examine ourselves to see whether we truly are in Christ, whether we truly have come under the new covenant and have put our faith in the gospel. And God, if anyone here has not, I pray that you would work in their heart to open their eyes, to draw them to yourself. But for those of us that have, I pray that this would be a powerful reminder of your grace and your love for us, of the salvation that we have in you, and with our unity that we have with one another as well. And I pray that as we leave here, that we wouldn't smear our testimony, that we wouldn't live lives of hypocrisy, but that we would live in a way continually trusting Jesus, continually fighting our sin and repenting of our sin, to live in a way that what we're symbolizing today is sincere and not an act of hypocrisy. God, it's only by your grace that we can do all these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.